on persecution. So would you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 5. As we begin the end of the Beatitudes, and we'll be really here in verse 10 and down in 11 and 12 for 2 weeks. Let's read together Matthew 5. Let's begin in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Winston Churchill, the prime minister who led the United Kingdom through the Second World War, is known to this day as one of the greatest wartime leaders in history. Winston Churchill, the orator, the statesman, and the soldier himself, who had seen combat in his own day, he said this: "There's nothing more exhilarating than being shot at and missed." Beloved, while the world shoots at us, persecutes us, for righteousness' sake, blessed are we, for ours is the kingdom of heaven, which neither persecution nor death could ever take from us. Blessed are we, for as we press forward through trial, through tribulation in this life, pressing on toward the upward call of God in Christ, what could be more exhilarating than the Christian life as we look forward to eternity? Thus, for the Christian, there is something more exhilarating than being shot at and missed. Here it is. It's being shot at and hit. It's being shot at and hit. Not that we're masochists, that we enjoy pain or have some kind of strange obsession with death. Far from it. Death is but a portal for us. Death will only dispatch us into that kingdom that we all long for. And so, beloved, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if that persecution or if that trial for righteousness' sake results in death, as it did for many a faithful Christian throughout church history, then we shall wake from the nightmare of this fallen world into the world of glory, never to die again. Blessed are we. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we read the Beatitudes, this Beatitude, if not all the Beatitudes, seem upside down according to world standard. But for those who have eyes to see, whose destination is the kingdom of God, whose object is the glory of God and God Himself, these Beatitudes speak truth to us. They are the truths that live in our heart, the broken spirit, the meekness, the receiving of mercy, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and even now, our lives, lives of persecution maybe, friends and family in the world who hates the message that we carry within us, and they really hate the Christ that lives in us. Oh Lord, won't you teach us? Lord, won't you come now and comfort us and remind us of the kingdom of heaven so that as we face trials in this life, our eyes could be fixed, our heart would be resolute and steadfast. O God, more love to thee is our cry. More love to thee, even through these trials. We thank you for our time in your word. Bless us now. Speak to us And God, I pray that we would worship you even as we leave this place. In your name we pray. Amen. The Beatitudes end with now what might be the most paradoxical beatitude of them all. By all worldly standards, the persecuted, they are not the happy. They are not the blessed. The persecuted are far from happy. In fact, according to world standards, they're miserable. Mind you, this is the only beatitude, verse 10, this is the only beatitude that's further unpacked by Jesus. In fact, this eighth and final beatitude bleeds into, look at the context, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so Jesus goes on, and this beatitude bleeds into verse 11 and 12. Thus, this beatitude is the most insisted upon beatitude of them all. Persecution is unpacked in verse 11 further. How is it unpacked? As being reviled. Persecution here is unpacked, yes, as physical persecution and certainly verbal abuse. Blessing is unpacked and repeated. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Heaven is expounded upon. Look at verse 12. For great is your reward in heaven. And finally, verse 12, we are inducted into the hall of fame, as it were. We stand with the giants in our faith, the prophets of old. And so, blessed, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they also persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you stand with the prophets of God, you're in pretty good company. And so the persecuted in the Christian life, they're doubly blessed. This beatitude, persecution, is the crowning feature of the Beatitudes. Persecution and harassment and being hated for righteousness' sake, hear it now, church, are the true marks of a follower of Jesus Christ. Citizens in God's kingdom are rejected by the world. John MacArthur writes, if we never experience ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our faith, we have reason to examine the genuineness of it. Persecution is not incidental. Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christianity, but it is certain evidence of it. Beloved, if we live like Christ, the world will treat us like they treated Christ. And so, persecution is one of the most tangible evidences of our salvation. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, and theirs alone, as it were, is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this to his disciples. Turn there. Keep your finger in Matthew, but turn to John 15. We need to read these passages together. And you know that I love the sound of pages turning, because it means God's people are in God's word. John 15, verse 18. Jesus now, mind you, encouraging the disciples. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Friends, church, we are not of the world. If we were of the world, then the world would love us. But Jesus says that the world hates us, just as it hated and crucified him. And so, to assume that in the Christian life we will not be persecuted or hated is to assume that we're greater than Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. He said, a servant is no greater than his master. To assume that we will not experience persecution and hatred in measure is to assume that we are greater than our own master. And Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted and hated me, they will also persecute you. And that's an affirmative. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 10, 16, you remember this, behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. If you're a disciple getting sent out by Jesus, you're not thinking in your head, well, what happens to sheep in the midst of wolves? They're going to tear you apart. says Jesus. They're going to tear you apart. They're going to kill you. And they did. Are you ready, church? Are you ready, Christian? Have you, as we sung, counted the cost? Jesus, I and my cross have taken. Have you taken up your cross? And friends, a cross was a death sentence. It was certain death. It was not, well, difficulty at work, my boss, he's on my back, my co-workers, oh, they're my cross to bear. That's not what the cross means. Trouble at home, financial difficulty, well, I guess it's my cross to bear. To bear a cross was certain death. It was imminent death, the cost of discipleship, your life. Are you ready? Are we ready? If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. Unless, of course, you're following at a distance. Unless, of course, you're not a disciple. In Acts chapter 9, we read it in our prayer meeting a few weeks ago. Paul, having seen the risen Christ, was radically converted on the Damascus Road. Then God, in speaking to a man named Ananias, Paul now was blind. He speaks to this man named Ananias who would receive the converted blind Paul. And God says to Ananias, he says this in chapter 9, he is my chosen vessel to bear my name, with reference to Paul. And he says this, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. How's that an introduction to Christianity? Paul, radically converted, God is saying of Paul, you're going to suffer big, Paul. I will show you how much for my name's sake. And suffer he did. Paul gives an abbreviated list of his accumulated afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just hear it. Paul says this, in labors abundant, beaten times without number. I got beat up as a kid from my brother and sometimes from his friends, but I could probably count on my single hand how many times, I mean, I got beaten down by my brother. There were times when I just get punched, but there were times when I get punched, okay? Some of you know my brother, and you know that's true, and so you weep with me. But Paul says this, beaten times without, I can't even remember how many times I got beat up. Beaten times without number, once stoned, shipwrecked, three times, a night and a day in the deep, in journeys often, in dangers of water, in dangers of robbers, in danger of my own countrymen, the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, at sea, in danger, even among those who are posing as Christians. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fasting often, in cold and nakedness, not to mention Paul's daily deep concern for the church that was pressing on his conscience. Paul knew what it was to suffer. After he was stoned in the city of Lystra, they thought this guy was dead. They thought they had killed Paul. You know what they do when they stone people? In the ancient times, they put them in a pit, or they take the higher ground. And you're thinking they're going to take little rocks and chuck them? They don't do that. They take boulders and aim for the head. They aim for the one-shot kill, if you will, with these massive boulders, and they throw them downward on the victim. Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra, and they thought he was dead, and so they drug him out of the city and cast him out there with the trash heap, with the rest of the trash. Well, Paul miraculously recovers, dusts himself off, and then he goes back into the city to encourage the Christians. And listen to how he encourages them. Acts 16:22. You must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom. Is that the Christianity you've learned? Not that we seek after trouble. Some of y'all are just troublemakers. And so you get busted. Not that we seek after trouble, not that we pursue tribulation, but we practice our peacemaking on the front line, in the trenches, and so we're bound to get shot at, and we're bound to get shot. We're bound to get hated on. And so the apostles themselves, they were no strangers to persecution, whose ministries ended in martyrdom. And just as Jesus promised, sheep amidst wolves. Church history tells us that Andrew, the first disciple, the brother of Peter, just listen to these accounts of their death. He was threatened with crucifixion. If he didn't stop preaching, that they would kill him, just like they killed Jesus. And Andrew responds. This is how he responds. I would not have preached the cross had I feared the death of the cross. And so, they strung him up and crucified him, and he died. Matthew, the author of our gospel, once a tax collector turned evangelist, was speared to death. The apostle Philip was stoned. He was stoned to death. James, the half-brother of our Lord, the author of the epistle, James, was thrown off of a roof. Sadly, the fall didn't kill him, but only broke his legs. And the story goes that he, on his broken legs, got on his knees and began to pray for his persecutors, saying this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just like his brother. He prays on his knees with broken legs. The crowd surrounds him, and they begin to stone James, until someone from the crowd runs out and smashes him over the head with a baseball-sized bat rod. Under the jurisdiction of Nero, the emperor of Rome, during the time of the apostles, Peter was crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to die like his Lord. Paul was beheaded. Others were burned, decapitated. Some were pulled apart by horses. The early Christians, under the persecution of Rome, were eaten alive by wild beasts in the arena. They were slain by gladiators, burned at the stake, hung on the gallows. Some were boiled in oil. They were deep fried. There was no end to the persecution the early church experienced in the world. Hatred, persecution, as Jesus said, for righteousness' sake. Paul, quoting the Psalm, writes, "We are killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter." I drive to LA more often than I'd like to, and on my way, I see the slaughterhouse, Kettleman City, the last end for any cows that might have any hope left. And I think they're accounted for the slaughter. And so Paul, in the same, says we, the ministers of the gospel, we Christians, we're like cattle. We're like sheep being prepared for the slaughter. This persecution is imminent and certain. All these, beloved, were, as Jesus said, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we would be here all day and all night if we were to recount the tens upon thousands who have throughout the ages suffered and died for righteousness' sake. And friends, some of you are here. Some of you know what that's like. Every generation, every age, every period throughout church history, especially now as Christians are persecuted and killed for righteousness' sake, all over the world. And the world, in their attempts to extinguish and eradicate the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's people, the world's persecution has only served, ironically, to propel the gospel and to strengthen the people of God. And so it is, as Tertullian, the third century church father, the Latin church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Please note, this persecution, the persecution that Jesus is speaking of, is for righteousness' sake. It's not because we've put ourselves in a precarious situation or because something foolish that we've done on our own apart from our faith, and so we've incited opposition. No, far from it. This persecution is, as the text says, for righteousness' sake. This persecution, this hatred, we receive for Christ's sake, because we're Christians, you see, because we're not of this world and the world has rejected us. Question. Whose righteousness are we persecuted for? Whose righteousness are we persecuted for? Well, look down at your text here. For righteousness' sake, that's a general reference. Is it our righteousness? Or is it someone else's righteousness that we're persecuted for? Where our reflex would be, well, our righteousness. And I've read so many a commentator who said and argued that this righteousness has more to do with our moral lifestyle. It has more to do than our ethical, moral lifestyle that we live in a crooked and perverse generation. And oh, how many Christian scholars define this word righteousness as good works and being a good boy and being a good girl. And while that's no doubt related, they've confused the shadow that's cast with the substance itself. They've confused the fruit on the tree with the root of the tree. Jesus tells us what the substance of this righteousness is in the next verse. So look down at verse 11. He says this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Why? Anybody? Be bold. Just cry out. "For my sake." That's a parallel to verse 10. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for Christ's sake. This righteousness, while it does have to do with our lifestyle in the world, has more to do with our Christianity, with our centralizing of Christ in our lives. It has more to do with His righteousness lived out in our lives than to do with us and our righteousness, the righteousness that we produced by works. Far from it. Jesus says, persecuted for my sake, He is the righteousness of God. He is the righteous God, and He is the Lord, our righteousness. Beloved, this beatitude is not some kind of general Christian principle which teaches that people who do good works and who live moral, upstanding lives will be persecuted by the world. That's not what this text is saying. Well, that might be generally true, maybe in different parts of the world, that the world will hate people who do righteousness. It's not a universal principle. In fact, in our culture, there's no end to worldly organizations who praise the Good Samaritan, who reward altruism and humanism, those who do good deeds. And rightly so, they should be praised. But the righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here is not worldly. Or else we wouldn't be persecuted for it. This righteousness has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. It has to do with our hunger and thirst for, verse 5, God's righteousness. It has to do with the righteousness that comes from God and fills us and is imputed to us when we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Non-Christian, you are here. I know you're here. I pray for you. I know you by name. Why do we come to Jesus Christ? Let's rewind in the Beatitudes. Why do we come to Jesus Christ? Verse 3. If we recognize our sin, we will be made poor in spirit. Because in our unbelief, we're dead in transgressions and sins. In our godless, Christless state, we are, as theologians say, totally depraved. And thus, we are in desperate need. And so, we are poor in spirit. And as we stand guilty before a holy and just God, before His just condemnation, verse 4, we can't help but to mourn. We can't help but to lament over the condition of our God-denying souls. Guilty, vile, and helpless we is what we sung last week. Standing before a holy God, we can't help but to be humbled, and therein we're made meek, verse 5. We're made humble reflexively, as it were, and there, hopeless and broken and empty and void of the righteousness that God requires, what happens? We begin to yearn for righteousness, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do they hunger and thirst for it? Because they cannot produce it on their own, and so they look outside of themselves to find that which will fill them, namely the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. And so we hunger and thirst. Non-Christian, why do we come to Jesus Christ? Because He is the Lord, our righteousness. And this beatitude and all of these beatitudes will be unintelligible to you until you become a Christian, until you submit your life to Jesus Christ, recognizing His work, His life, death, and resurrection. And so you will understand what this righteousness that comes down from God is. namely Jesus. You will understand that he stands in our place, guilty sinners. He absorbs in his body the punishment that you deserve, that we all deserved. And so he makes atonement for our souls. He substitutes for us. He is the sacrificial lamb who takes away sin, and he lays down his life on Calvary's tree. But the work of salvation, even as Basil prayed, and I love that prayer, we don't worship a dead Savior. The work of salvation in its fullness was not finished at Calvary. Atonement was finished, complete, and that's what he cried out, it is finished. But the work of our salvation was not complete until the death-conquering Savior conquered death. And so he rose as the eternal Son of God. He conquered death by rising from the grave. And so we who were once dead in trespasses and sins, crucified with Christ, united to him, we now rise in the newness of life. And that's why there's a radical change in people's lives when they become Christians, because Christ lives. And so they in the same live. Non-Christian, when you come to Jesus Christ, there will be a hungering and a thirsting. There will be a believing and a trusting and a looking to Christ alone for the righteousness that's spoken of right here. You need to hear the gospel this afternoon. And what's more is you need to submit to Jesus Christ. You need to repent and trust in him. Again, his life, teaching, and certainly his death, burial, and resurrection. And then you need to get baptized to demonstrate to yourself and to this church and to the watching world that you have, in fact, been crucified. You've died with Christ, and you've risen with him. And guess what? Guess what will happen? You will be persecuted. They will hate you, the world. I promise, Jesus promises. Why will they hate you? Because Jesus lives in you. And you might be saying, well, I don't know if I'm ready for all that. I don't know if I can do that persecution stuff. Well, then you can't be a Christian. And you'll never be until you take up a cross and die. Oh, church, persecution has always been par for the course. Persecution, according to Christ and the apostles, is normative Christianity. Will you turn with me to 1 Peter, which is at the end of your New Testaments? It's the passage that Basil read from in our call to worship. 1 Peter. Oh, the scripture has so much to say about persecution and affliction and suffering, which is why we're going to spend 2 weeks, and I think why, in large part, Jesus spends 3 verses unpacking this idea, this persecution. But let's read it now from the mouth of the Apostle Peter himself, who was no stranger to persecution, again, who was martyred and crucified. He says this to the church, to us, to Christians, this is to us. The Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." Peter is saying this. Are you struggling? Do people hate you because of your conviction? Don't think it's weird. Don't think it's strange, this fiery trial which is to try you. And he wants to encourage the church. He's saying, as it were, this is what's supposed to happen. So don't throw your hands in the air when everything crumbles and people in your own family don't like you. When your friends disown you. Don't throw your hands in the air and say, why, God? Why? This is not supposed to happen to me. Why me? Why now? But he says, rejoice, verse 13, but rejoice. Strong contrast. Here's what we rejoice in, to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Not that we rejoice in the pain itself, because pain is pain is pain. But we rejoice in that we are united to Christ. We identify with Christ, with his sufferings. And so we glory in the fact that I am my beloved's and he is mine. Christ is ours and we're his. We rejoice that we are united to him, that we are one with him, as it were, in his sufferings. And so we identify with him and he with us. We rejoice in our faith, in our trust in Christ, and also, he goes on, that when his glory is revealed, that is Christ's, we also may be glad with exceeding joy. And even through the trial, we look forward to heaven, as the Beatitude says. And even in and through the trial, we say, yes, I am Christ's, I am his, I participate in his sufferings, the hatred that the world levels on us, and I will also participate in the glory with exceeding joy that will be revealed in the day of reckoning. And look at verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. He keeps piling on the blessings. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, there's a brother who's going through trials in his life. I don't think he's here right now. And we have long car rides together. And he's going through trials in his life. And he pours out his heart to me at these car rides. And there's times that I'm so broken and back home in my study thinking about this brother that I love. But these trials have pressed him in closer to God. And there's something about that man's spirit that even though he's broken, it's like he's unbreakable. And I think of this verse when I think of him, because the Spirit of glory in his trials comes to rest on him. It does. And I just want some of that. I just want some of the residuals of what's happening in his life. The Spirit of glory will come and rest and give you perseverance. Why do you think those missionaries who are in prison, who are caged up with no Bibles, for some reason they come out of prison knowing the Bible more when they come out than when they went in? Why do you think they're more resolved about the Christian faith and about Jesus Christ and the reality of his saviorhood in their lives? Why do you think Paul walked back into the city? The Spirit of God came and rested upon him while the stones were flying at his head. Blessed are we then, Peter says, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, that is the persecutors, Christ is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. God is glorified in your trial, in that you consider your weakness and then look back up to God and say, you're strong. I am a clay pot, shatterable, breakable, but you are within me, and so I have been persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He goes on, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, he says, but let him glory in God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, that is the church, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Answer to the rhetorical question. Our judgment and our purification through the fire might seem like a difficult trial, and it begins here with the gospel. But what's going to happen when the fiery trial of the judgment comes for those who don't believe? They will be not purified by the fire, but consumed and eternally condemned. And so we consider our standing before God, that even the fire of God's discipline and, say it, judgment, is designed to purify us, so that we come out on the other end as purified and as a solid bar of gold without mixture or alloy. And look at verse 19, as of the last. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Did you hear what Peter said? Suffering according to the will of God. When's the last time you heard that in church? You know what they preach here in the Bay Area? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, God want to make you rich. God want to bless you. God want to do this and that in your life. He wants to give you health. This text says that it's his will that you suffer. When's the last time you heard that in church? How's that for encouragement in the Christian faith? He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to, not the will of Satan, not the will of the world, but according to the will of God, let them commit their soul to him in doing well, in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Why? Why are you blessed? Because when you suffer and commit your soul to God, you're drawn closer to him. When you suffer and you say in your suffering, more love to thee, when you bank on his faithfulness and not your resources, he is glorified. And so you continue to do well. I have a Greek professor. His name is Don Green. He lost his father and his older brother in a bizarre plane accident, in a plane crash. Both of them were non-believers, and so to him, there is no hope of heaven for them. And while he still suffers from the loss and doesn't understand, he knows and says this to himself, God is good. While the circumstance is horrible, he has committed his soul to a faithful creator. And so, he does well. He lives faithfully. Because when he meets a non-believer, you know who that non-believer is? His dad. When he meets another non-believer, that's his brother. There's an urgency, therefore, in his life with non-believers for the gospel. And so, even through his suffering and the trial, he's committed his soul to God in well-doing. And even his trial has translated into glory. Friends, this is Christianity 101. Peter is writing to the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Paul was teaching the church all along in the same? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You know what the context is there? Suffering, trial, persecution. He's working it together for our good. Not that the circumstances are going to get better, but the text goes on and says, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And so that trial is making you more like Jesus and sanctifying you and creating dependence upon God, even as you suffer, even as everything around you falls apart. God will never fall apart. And so it's working together for our good, and that is drawing us closer to God, and it's making us more like Jesus Christ. You know the verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, let's turn there, Romans 8, and keep your finger in Matthew. Romans chapter 8. Oh, there's so much to say. The Word of God is rich, inexhaustibly rich. You know this verse. Look at verse 37. Yet in these things, Romans 8, what things? Well, for your sake we're killed all day long, verse 36. What things? Verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What are the things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. You know what it is to be a conqueror? It means to win. But Paul says we're more than conquerors. We haven't simply conquered the trial. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, through Him who loved us. So that nothing will separate us from His love. We are, hear it again, in our trials, in your persecution and tribulation, you're more than a conqueror. Because not only are you above the trial and the tribulation, but as a Christian, you are saying, that trial and that tribulation is working together for my good. Praise God for the cancer. Praise God for the trial. Praise God for the death. Praise God that I didn't get the job and had to fly all around the world and come back. And praise God for every trial and tribulation. I'm above it all because in all of it and through all of it, He's drawing me closer to His Son. He's drawing me closer to and reminded me of the love that I have in Christ. The Christian looks at trials and persecution as the road to heaven. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, Jesus said, that leads to life. If there be no difficulty in your Christian life, friends, you are on the broad road. So don't think it's strange, the fiery trial which is to try you. But we're more than conquerors. And we look past and through the trial. And we look into the world of glory. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's been granted to us to suffer, to partake. I would like to close our time with the story of three English martyrs. I've already told their story before from this pulpit. A man named Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and I'll hold off on the last martyr. And before I get to this story, I want to pose a few questions. Because you might be thinking this. Well, it's not practical. This is not practical. This sermon is not practical in my life because fact is there's no one pointing a gun at my head and no one's bringing a sword into the office and slaying me in the office. And you know what? Everything's actually peachy keen. And so, you know, in this pluralistic society, how can we really get persecuted? This isn't practical. And this is why I want to let this carry over into next week's worship service. I want to answer that question, and I don't want to give my answer right now, but let me just whet your appetite as we look forward to next week. Rather than asking whether this applies to us now in our context, I would pose the question, and here it is, why do you think we aren't persecuted and hated more? Well, I suppose it's because we don't take every opportunity. But we'll unpack that next Sunday as we continue to explore the relationship between our trials and heaven, our persecution and our sanctification. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, their martyrdom was in large part the catalyst to the Reformation in England. Under the reign of Edward VI, who was a Protestant himself, England flourished. The Reformation was spreading now under the rule of Edward VI like wildfire from Germany and then to larger Europe and really to the ends of the earth, and we are a product of that Reformation. Unfortunately, after Edward's short reign and premature death in 1553, his sister, and you know the name, Mary Tudor, ascended to the throne, and she was a papist. She was a devout Roman Catholic. Her crown was dedicated to the Pope. She swore allegiance to Rome and immediately began to undo what her younger brother Edward had done. And she would subsequently be given the name Bloody Mary. Why? Because she systematically killed hundreds of Christians as she opposed the gospel, the Protestant cause, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, they were key figures in this English Reformation and were among the first of the Marian martyrs. First thing on the morning of October 16th, 1555, Ridley and Latimer were stripped to their undergarments and led out to be publicly burned. Both of them were fastened by a single chain with a sack of gunpowder tied around their necks. The fires were lit and they quickly began to climb up Ridley's leg. And with fear and trembling, Latimer looked at his trembling friend and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by the grace of God in England that I trust shall never be put out." And so, burning with zeal for God and the gospel, they were burned at the stake. Why? For theirs was the kingdom of heaven. Finally, approximately a year and a half after the martyrdom of Latimer and Ridley, July 17th, 1556, a Miss Perrottine Massey was examined and condemned to death for her Protestant convictions, her love for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. And in writing this portion of the sermon, I was reluctant to tell her story because of the circumstances that attended her death. She was pregnant. She, alongside of her mother and little sister, was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And holding fast to the promise of God, she was fastened to a stake to be burned. And as the fires were lit, the heat from the flames induced labor, and she gave birth on the stake to a baby boy. A shocked spectator saw the child fall into the pyre and at risk of his own life snatched the child from the flames. Word of the child's life reached the ears of the bailiff who was overseeing this killing. And the bailiff ordered that the child be thrown back into the flames. "Jesus, I my cross have taken. All to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be." Perrottine Massey died a martyr's death, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and her son was born a dying martyr. And I trust when he opened his eyes for the first time, in full consciousness of the world of glory, he raised his hands in praise. Oh, beloved church, are you ready for this? Do you know what you've gotten yourself into? Jesus said, "He who would come after me, let him take up his cross, or he cannot be my disciple." And so the genuineness of our Christian conviction is tested on the crucible of the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christian, the fiery trial will only serve to burn away all the dross in your faith, to purify your conviction so that we come out on the other end as those who have been tested, tried, and true, purified as by fire. Let's pray. Lord, we consider our lives in light of the treasure of the gospel. And we realize that they're but dust on the scales. We hold not even our own lives as precious in comparison to this gospel truth, to Jesus Christ. You are all to us. And while this earthly life fades into the shadows, you continue to step to the limelight, into the forefront, and you become all in our lives. You are our life. God, I pray that you would help us to endure. Lord, I pray as we struggle through trial and tribulation that you would get all the glory in our dependent lives, that we, even in the midst of these difficulties, can lift our hands in praise, knowing that it works together for our good as we look forward to your kingdom, so that you would be known in our trials, so that the world would look at our sufferings and say, something is different. How can they rejoice even in the midst of sorrow? Oh God, I pray that you would make these Beatitudes true of all of us. Not that we seek persecution, but increase our faith so that persecution will be inevitable. And purify this church. We don't need fakers, Lord. We need people who are true. We need people who are prepared to lay it down for each other and for your gospel. Oh God, do a work here. We pray for the sake of dying souls, for the Bay Area, and